Part two, growing identity. I did the first part last week, and so we're going to do the second part this week. Let me go back and pick up a couple of things, give you a little background context. First of all, keep in mind that when Paul is writing to the Colossians, he's doing so from the understanding that there are false teachers trying to lead them astray. The false teachers are telling them that having a relationship with Jesus Christ, being a Christian, is indeed important, but it's not enough. And so in order for it to be sufficient, they're saying you need a few extra things. They base this authority on the fact that they claim a special insight that nobody else has. Now, there will always be people who will say, I understand better than what you can, and you need to listen to me. And I want you to know that those people are always wrong. Always. Because from the very beginning of the premise, there is a flaw. And the flaw is this, that God has vested authority that exceeds his word in another human being, and that's never going to be true. The Bible is always going to be the final word. If there is someone who can help you understand God's word, that's fine. That's not special knowledge or revelation. That's just understanding that comes through teaching and through discipleship and discernment. If there's someone who can introduce you to a concept that is found in the Word of God that you haven't known before, that's fine too. But again, that's not special revelation or knowledge. What I'm talking about is someone who claims to have additional information that exceeds or operates outside the boundaries of the Bible. We call people who do that cult leaders. And I don't want you to misunderstand me here, because I want you to be absolutely clear on this point. This is the dividing principle between true Christian faith and everything else that masquerades as it. It has to have a foundation in the Word of God. And so they're saying, hey, we've got special knowledge, we've got special information, and you cannot complete this process in your life without what we are going to give you. The second thing they said was, you got to follow a list of rules and regulations. We'll set them up for you. And so it's based on your obedience. That's a works-based religion. Again, contrary to faith-based, grace-centered religion that is known through Jesus Christ. The third thing that they emphasized were emotional, ecstatic experiences. Now, we don't have any biblical record of what that looked like or felt like. We just know something of what was taking place. It is not a stretch to think that they would have incorporated this. This was very much a part of pagan ritual practices. And so for it to be transferred into Christian faith and kind of blessed and made a part of that is not uncommon. We still deal with this today. There are many who would claim that the evidence of the Holy Spirit can only be known through some sort of emotional, ecstatic expression. And what I'm telling you is that's not true. Find one place in the gospel record where Jesus did that, and I might have the conversation with you. But if you cannot, then I will not. And I already know you cannot. This sort of thing does not affirm that. We have taken something that can easily be understood from a logical and informed experience of reading the Word of God. We have taken that and we have added something to it that is designed to appeal to the emotional part of life that oftentimes takes precedent over the rational, logical, and mental. But I would remind all of us that the Bible never says to renew your emotions, but it often says renew your mind. So be really careful here. Now, does that mean that we shouldn't be emotional? It doesn't mean that at all. God made us and created us to be emotional beings. It adds import, it adds feeling, it adds depth to an otherwise plain vanilla experience. And I think that we should get excited about what God is doing. I think we should feel the depth of our pain. I think we should have an emotional response that sometimes is expressed in ways that almost seem to border on the out of control, but they aren't. I'm not saying that those things shouldn't exist. I'm saying that they are not the evidence of God. They are the response to God. And they must always be subject to the authority of God. Be careful. These things don't define us. This is what Paul is writing to. This is what he is dealing with. And this is what the Colossians were facing, is these false teachers leading them away. So why does he address it? He brings us back to an identity in Christ and reminds us who we are in Jesus. In verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2, he shows us that this growing identity in Christ is, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted, built up in Him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So He gives us this foundation. This is what I covered last week. Verse 8 says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy, empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So in verse 8 now, he says, be warned. Be warned. Warned against what? He names what we are to be warned against. He says, first of all, about being taken captive. When you become so fixed on a personal teaching or a particular line of thought or a particular person who is delivering that, when you become so fixed on that person or that particular thinking or that particular thought, that you can no longer give full consideration to everything else that God has called us to, you are now being captivated. Now, what that word means doesn't just mean being interested to the exclusion of all else. It means becoming a slave. You are now in bondage to that. This isn't what is supposed to happen for the believer. We are not to be slaves of anything except Christ. We are to be controlled by nothing else except being filled with the Holy Spirit. And so this is a warning. He says, be careful. Do not be taken captive or become captivated. And then he says, by philosophy and empty deceit. Philosophy and empty deceit doesn't necessarily mean that all philosophy is bad. I do not have a degree in philosophy, but I got really close to it. And so when I went through college, I majored in biblical studies. And you always have to declare a minor, or at least I did. And so my minor was in history and philosophy. I have a double minor. I was really close to getting a double major. Now, why is that? Because I like school. You all know me better than that. And you know I don't, but I do like philosophy. The reason I like philosophy is because it lets us use our heads. And it allows us to think through the realities that we are experiencing in life and then to consider the understanding that underlies them all. So philosophy isn't necessarily all bad. It isn't necessarily all good either, because now what we're doing is we're trying to understand something that is beyond us. And so philosophy is helpful in that it can guide the human experience to a greater understanding of the world around us. However, it is dangerous when we believe that our philosophies that we have come to on our own or from some other person are greater than the one who made it all. And that's where we have to draw that line. He says, be careful about these kinds of philosophies. But he also says empty deceit, meaning that if you follow this philosopher and his teaching that he has developed to the degree of the exclusion of everything that God is showing you, what do you end up with? You end up with nothing. It's empty. You thought it was something all along, but when you get to the end of it, what you discover is it's nothing. That's what he means by empty deceit. That is exactly what we find in almost all of the things of this earth and this world and this life that pull us away from God rather than directing us to Him. And so he says, be careful that you're not taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit. He says, be careful that you're not taken captive by human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world. Human tradition is not the traditions of faith that we have followed that have given us grounding and foundation and truth and doctrine. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about necessarily just traditions as they relate to Jewish tradition and law keeping, although that probably was in mind. In fact, we see it kind of reveal itself in the next section of Scripture that we will study next week. So what is he talking about? He's talking about, again, things that are set as rules or laws, but emanate from human resources and sources rather than divine. So a tradition in this regard would be something that is being insisted on, that it must be followed in order for us to have obedience before God, and yet it doesn't appear in the Word of God and has nothing to do with God, human tradition. According to the elemental spirits of the world, not according to Christ, what is driving this empty philosophy and what is driving this human tradition? He says elemental spirits. Now, there is some discussion about what this is a reference to. I'll give you my two cents. You can use it and keep it if you want. You can throw it away for something else if you want. That's entirely up to you, because it's not absolutely clear. But given the context of the text that we're studying, given the context of what he's been talking about, who is it that is behind the false teachers? Who is it behind all false teaching? Because ultimately what false teaching is a lie, right? And the Bible tells us that Satan is the father of what? You answered my own question. So therefore, you now know what I believe about the elemental spirits. I believe he's referring to demonic influence that exists in the world as a result of the direction of the one who's been lying all along. And so he persuaded the angels of heaven to follow him, believing that he was stronger than God and could overtake the Creator. That didn't work out so well, and they were all kicked out, and now they are roaming about trying to see who they can kill and steal from and destroy, and they are lying and they are deceiving and they are telling you things that are never true, getting you to believe stuff that turns you away from God or creates distance between you and God. And Paul says, no, do not believe these things. They are driven by the elemental spirits of the world, and they are not telling you the truth. And they are most certainly not according to Christ. So, as he warns us in verse 8, what is he warning us about? He's warning us about being pulled away from our identity in Christ. Now he says, here's another way for you to understand who you are. Here's why you have strong identity in Christ. It is through your regeneration. Look at verses 9 and 10. In him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. For you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. You may not use the word regeneration very often. In fact, you may prefer the word salvation, and I'm okay with that. But I want you to at least consider using regeneration a few times along the way instead of salvation. Salvation is absolutely biblically appropriate, but so is regeneration. Regeneration describes what God did for you, and that's what Paul is trying to emphasize here. He's trying to emphasize the process of salvation in which we understand what it means to be made alive when previously we were dead, to be made right when previously we were wrong, to be made whole when previously we were incomplete or empty. He is taking something that wasn't, and he's regenerating it into something that is. You are regenerate. You have been saved. The reason I urge you to consider regeneration is the word salvation is associated in the minds of most evangelicals with forgiveness of sin. And that's not wrong, and it's not bad, but it's still incomplete. I'm going to heaven because my sin's been forgiven. No, you're not. That's wrong. You're going to heaven because God has made you righteous. But before he made you righteous, he forgave you. If he had only forgiven you, you still wouldn't go to heaven. In fact, all you would be is back to zero. And that would only last a split second. Because in the very next one, you'd mess it up again. So what he did was he forgave us of our sins, but then he declared us righteous so that when Jesus died for your sins, he also imputed to you a righteousness not of your own. So that when God sees us, he sees us as made righteous. Regeneration is that process by which we go from being dead to alive, by which we go from being outside the family of God to being adopted into the family of God. It is a very definite and specific process by which God has saved us, by regenerating us. So he says it this way in verse 9. In him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. God has taken everything that is needed for deity and humanity and put it into Jesus. And then he says, and you've been filled in him. So do you know what a tautology is? Of course not. It's a ridiculous word. It's the kind of word people use when they want to sound smart. I need to sound smart once in a while. It is a repetition of the same thing in a different way. So when you fill something already full, what you're doing is you are using a linguistic device called a tautology in order to emphasize something important that we simply have no more words for. So we say the same thing a different way, twice, together, in order to add emphasis to its importance. Why would he do that? Because this is what we need to know most. Everything that God is and all that God has planned and purposed through his covenant with man, he has done through Jesus Christ, so that Jesus Christ must be the focus and the full attention of the believer. Not these false teachers, not man's philosophies, not traditions, not elemental spirits, but Jesus Christ and him alone. And then he says, and you now have been filled in him. He's not trying to get people saved. He's trying to get people excited about being saved. You have everything you need. You don't need anything else. When they tell you that your life is incomplete and you got to listen to this new word we got that nobody else has because it's a secret, you don't need that. When they tell you that you got to keep these rules and regulations in order to go to heaven when you die, in order to be a member of the family of God, in order to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, don't listen to that. You don't need that. When they tell you something that you know deep inside is wrong, that unless you express your emotions in a certain way at a certain time, on cue program, by the way, making it not spontaneous, when you do that, then you'll have the full ecstatic experience that verifies that you belong to God. Don't listen to that. You don't need it. You're already filled with him. Everything that you need is filled in him. You are filled in him, who is the head and the rule and authority. Jesus said what? All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go make disciples. All authority. If I do anything that directs attention to me, I am diminishing your life. But if in leading and teaching, we direct the attention to Christ, then he receives glory and you get better. This is absolutely essential. This is what it means to be saved, to be regenerate. Regeneration. Look at verse 11. Second point, unification. In him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. The subject of circumcision has to do with the covenant relationship in the Old Testament. And so circumcision began with children, and it was a part of a religious rite that God commanded to designate them as members of the covenant community. Later on, God gave them a word about this very thing, because people were saying because they were members of the covenant community, in other words, because they were Israelites or Jews, automatically they were under the blessing of God. And God said no. And he said it as early as Deuteronomy. And he said, only those whose hearts are circumcised. Only those whose hearts. Now, what does he mean? He means that circumcision was an indication of a person's willingness and obedience to the covenant relationship with God. In other words, circumcision counts for nothing, Paul said, unless the heart belongs to God. That was true long before Jesus came. That has always been true. Now, when Jesus comes, he teaches us something new. He teaches us baptism. Baptism takes that identity of the covenant and extends it even further. And so now we are baptized in that we are buried with Christ in baptism, but raised to walk in newness of life. Again, it shows unity. Unity between ourselves as members of the covenant community and unity with Christ. So he speaks of circumcision here and baptism, not in physical ways, but in spiritual ways. Now, let me pause for a moment, because this is a good place to do it. Many of you have wondered over the years, if you've been raised in a Southern Baptist church or a Baptist church in general, why do some people baptize infants? This is where the teaching comes from. There was early on two errant teachings. One, baptism in itself, the very act of baptism, has the ability to save. So we call that baptismal regeneration. It is not what we believe or teach here. But there are churches that do. And so early on, they believe that baptismal regeneration, in other words, baptism by the right person in the right manner, was what you needed in order to be saved. And without it, you couldn't be. Therefore, there was a further teaching that children would not be saved unless they were baptized. Again, we don't believe that, and the Bible doesn't affirm that. And so they started baptizing children, forcing salvation upon them, but also then bringing them into this community. When the Reformation came along, the Reformers challenged many of the flawed teachings of the Catholic Church of that day, and this was one of them. And so they altered baptism to no longer be necessary for regeneration, but they continued to practice infant baptism, believing that it connected us to the community of faith. And so this is the support for it, that we baptize infants to designate that they are a part of the community of faith. We do a similar thing, but not with baptism. We do it with dedication. So we have baby dedication. That's why we do that, in order to say so. But we fully expect that the dedicated child is going to be raised in an environment where Christ is taught. But ultimately, that child will not be saved until that child accepts the grace of God for themselves and then agrees to be baptized as an identity with Christ. So why don't the other churches that you know that baptize babies do what we do? You'll need to ask them. But at least now you can have an intelligent conversation with them. This is where it comes from. Now, does it say here that baptism became the new circumcision? It does not. Does it ever teach in the New Testament that the early church baptized children or infants in this way? It does not, and they did not. So why did we do it? Again, not my question. I don't do it. But this is where it comes from. I don't agree with it. Does it cause me to break fellowship? It does not, but it would keep me from joining one of those churches. Will I ever baptize a child, an infant? No. We will continue to dedicate them. to say to them, to encourage parents and to encourage the church family. But this is where it comes from. So the questions arise often because it is a point of contention and it is one of interest. Do I have strong fellowship with teachers, preachers, members, and Christians that do practice this? I absolutely do have strong fellowship. My library is full of books written by men who baptize babies. They are excellent theologians, and they are excellent writers, but they are wrong on this. So, unification. Baptism and circumcision are simply illustrations that Paul uses in order to show our unification with Christ and thus, by virtue of that, our unification with each other. So, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And so we see this identity with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Verses 13 and 14 emphasize justification. So regeneration, unification, now justification. Look at verse 13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Have you ever thought about the fact, and Easter's approaching us soon, have you ever thought about the fact that Easter Sunday is the celebration of the victory of Christ? Most of us have. But the reality is that the resurrection is not the victory. The cross was. The cross was the victory. That was where evil set its sights on destroying the Son of God and removing the Redeemer from his influence over the world. And as they were murdering him on the cross, they believed that they were ending any hope of regeneration for the world and continuance of God's covenant. But it was in the very thing that they thought would stop him that God defeated them. The victory was in the cross because that's where he nailed it, to the cross. It's a powerful thing. What is justification? It's a legal statement. It's saying that God has looked at the sacrifice of Christ and has deemed it just so that you and I can receive forgiveness and righteousness by his grace, but he does not compromise his justice against sin at all. Justification. Now, why is that important? Is it something different? No, it isn't something different. It's something more. So again, just as we talked about regeneration instead of simply salvation, we now talk about justification more than just understanding salvation as being forgiven of sins, but being made righteous and declared right. That's how you go to heaven. That's how you get into the family of God. That's also how you stand against lies. That's what he's doing. He's teaching us what we are and who we are in Christ so that we are not easily swayed by all this other stuff. I love it, and it's powerful, and it has significance for us always. Finally, continuation. Look at verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. And so back to the elemental spirits, what did he do to them? He disarmed them. He disarmed them. He took away their power, took away their weapons. They don't have any way to hurt you anymore. Now, is he still trying to do so? Yeah, but most of the time what Satan does is rather than hurting us, he just tempts us to hurt ourselves. I mean, he really doesn't have to do a whole lot. We're already inclined to that. We already have the struggles of temptation and the nature of sin. And then he accuses us, and we already feel guilty. And so we go along with it, and it beats us down and makes us weak. It drains us of our strength, and it makes us paranoid so that we start trying to protect that which God has already forgiven. But when we don't do that, what do? We rise in a way that we otherwise could not. And we discover that everything that we needed all along and that we thought we were going to get from these false sources, God has already provided through Jesus Christ and has in fact put to shame the weakness of all of that. He has already disarmed their ability. What is their ability? Their ability is to keep you out of the family of God. That's their goal. That's their purpose. That's what they were trying to do. They were using every resource that they could. But when you received Jesus Christ and the saving work that regenerated your life and the Holy Spirit took up residence in your life to the degree that there's nothing left that you need in order to be a child of God, and God stamped and declared that you justified by virtue of what Christ did, He took away every weapon of the enemy to accuse you or to condemn you. Now, does that mean that you're going to live this life without pain? You're going to live this life without struggle? And you're going to live this life without all of the issues that are associated with being in a broken world? It does not mean that. But this is not the end. This is but a brief moment, a step in the process toward the end. If you are afraid of losing this life, your focus is on the wrong thing. I get it. You say, well, aren't you afraid to die? I'm not. I'm really not. Now, I'm not excited about hurting. I don't like pain any more than anybody else. I don't pursue a life of suffering. Even if it comes, it's not something that I'm welcoming. But whatever comes is going to be limited. It's going to be brief. And what lies ahead is going to be perfect. And it's going to be amazing. The enemy has no weapons to use against us. We hold all the cards. Don't listen to the false teachers. Don't be swayed by what isn't true. Be identified with Christ. Grow in your identity. That's where your security is.